Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious and gospel topics. The Interpreter Show is sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, which is a nonprofit organization founded to support the claims of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Interpreter Foundation presents symposiums, conferences, and a journal that is free to read online and has published a new scholarly article every Friday for the past 470-something weeks. It's a cool organization to be involved with. My name is Mark Johnson. I'm one of the hosts tonight. I've got in the studio with me Bruce Webster.
Hello there.
And on the phone, we've got from the beautiful land of Hawaii, Professor Matthew Bowen. Matt, are you there?
Aloha.
Aloha. Glad to have you aboard. Glad we can make that connection with the technology we've got.
Yes.
Indeed. Let's see. The Interpreter Show is also sponsored by LDSAgents.com, which is a network of over 2,000 Latter-day Saint real estate agents. So if you are in the market of buying and selling a home, contact LDSAgents.com. Go to their website and look at their features. You can get in touch with an agent. They can help you find a new neighborhood that works for you in the area you'd like to live. They can help you find a home near schools and other resources for any kind you need, any kind of your needs. If you need a good program for your kids, they can send you to that neighborhood. Or if you need to be near a school for special needs students, you know, they've got your back. They can help you out with that. So go ahead and give LDSAgents.com a look-see. That's LDSAgents.com. We are proud of their sponsorship here on the Interpreter Show today. So we've got Bruce in the studio. Bruce, how are you today?
I'm doing fine. It's nice to be back. I took sort of a break from the show for several months here, and it's nice to be in front of a microphone again. We'll see how well I do, but there you go.
I'm glad to have you here.
We're really glad to have you.
Oh, you're very kind, Matthew.
Yeah, it's fun. My favorite part about this show is just hanging out with my buds and you know, geeking out over the scriptures and related items. So it's pretty fun. Before we started, well, we've got it's a tradition on our week with Matt and Steve Densley, who is out recuperating from some minor surgery this week, so he's not with us today. But we usually talk about the latest Interpreter article that has been published the previous Friday, just a few days ago. So we'll delve into that in a minute. But if we could, for just a minute, maybe I could have Bruce or Matt, either one of you guys, maybe if the audience could get a little more familiar with you guys. Could you give us, by way of just personal biography, how you got into, you know, religious studies connected with the church, and how, you know, you came to be a gospel scholar, and then maybe how did we suck you into the Interpreter radio show?
In my case, I joined the church at age 14, was the only member in my family. And a few months after I joined the church, had some well-meaning friends at high school give me some anti-Mormon literature. I thought, huh. And so started studying really mostly through high school, mostly studying church history and New Testament history, New Testament. I'm ashamed to say I never read the Book of Mormon all the way through to my Book of Mormon class my freshman year at BYU. But I like to read anyway, and so I started collecting books, reading books, and continued to do that over a long period of time. And of course, when Farms was organized, I immediately subscribed to review of books on the Book of Mormon, mm-hmm. which then became Farm's review of books, which then became Farm's review. Subscribed to the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies, continued to do all my own studies along the way. Got to know Dan Peterson, and I think, trying to think here, I can't remember if it was after, I think it was after I moved out here 7 years ago, but Interpreter was starting to do video roundtables mm-hmm. for Gospel Doctrine, and I volunteered to help with that, and ended up doing a lot of video roundtables as we went through the scriptures, and then Martin Tanner asked me, when they were looking at starting up the radio show, to help out with that, so I started the radio show. So I sort of stumbled into it. I'm buried way, way down on the organizational chart for Interpreter. I'm one of the contributors, I think, at the bottom of one of the web pages. But it's fun, keeps me on my toes, and it's a subject I feel passionately about. So that's pretty much my background. Professionally, I'm information technology. I'm basically a geek in a suit. So and I teach software engineering at BYU. So it's not, I have no academic or professional connection to college. Pretty much just me.
That's all right, though. That's most of us are just, the volunteers. Dan Peterson's minions.
Yes, pretty much.
Yep.
Proud to be one of them.
Indeed. How about you, Matt?
It's interesting because I feel a little bit like Amulek. I was called many times. And it took me a while to sort of get the message. I remember as a missionary, one of the things I kept noticing frequently was people citing scripture, New Testament, Old Testament in Greek and Hebrew, and they would allege that certain words meant certain things, and I couldn't call them on it because I didn't have any background at that point in in terms of Greek or Hebrew. And I remember thinking at several points as a missionary, this was in California in the years 1994 through 1996, and I felt like, it'd be really nice to be able to, know for myself what's being said in the scriptures in Greek and Hebrew. And I remember talking to a lady, my father and I had made a trip back to California. This was just a few months after I had gotten home. I remember talking to some people I'd gotten close to there. Went and saw the mission president, and I talked about being interested in this. And one of the people I talked to said, "You can't make any money at that. Why would you do that?" And I remember thinking about it, and I sort of allowed what she said to sort of talk me out of it. But once I got back to BYU, and this happened again within probably a year, year and a half, I had this distinct impression that I needed to study classical Greek. And the first time I took it, it came at a bad time in life, and I had to drop out during the semester. But once I sort of got my life together again and got back at it, the same impression came. So I resumed this quest again beginning in about 1998. And by the time I left BYU with a bachelor's degree, I had my BA was in English, but a minor in classical studies with a Greek emphasis. And then after I got out into the workforce, I had an impression that I needed to go back and study some more languages. And that seemed totally counterintuitive at that point in my life because at this point, I'm about 26 years old, and the wisdom of the world is that you need to be really sort of in your career at that point. And the impression I was getting was that I needed to go back and study some more languages. So I came back as a post-baccalaureate student, and I took every offering that I could at BYU, first in Latin, and then in every course offering that they had in Hebrew. I studied Egyptian for several years under John Gee during the same period of time. Anything related to Semitic and Egyptian languages, I really dove into during that time. And by the time I had exhausted my opportunities, then, by this time, it's about 2004, I started really looking seriously at graduate programs. And that took me out to Washington, D.C., and it was about 16 years ago, almost to this very day. I enrolled at the Catholic University of America in a master's and doctorate program in biblical studies. And that, there's the story there, too. I had an impression to apply in their biblical studies program one morning, and I went and I did it, and that's where ended up being where I needed to go. I met my wife Susie within about 6 weeks of setting foot out there, and so the rest is history. I received both a master's and a PhD at the Catholic University of America. I came to BYU Hawaii while I was still finishing my dissertation in 2012 on a visiting professorship, and that led to an opportunity to, it was a one-year appointment, and then that led to an opportunity to stay for a second one-year appointment, and then a third. And by the end of that time, I applied for a tenure track position, which opened up here, and I was fortunate enough to get that. And I've been here ever since, and I'm loving every minute of it.
Well, that's terrific. How did you get involved with the Interpreter Foundation then? I know, I'm assuming that it's due to your research and finding places to publish with, and we've talked before about your following, you know, the old farms, the Foundation for Ancient Research, and more.
Yeah, that was sort of a natural segue in a lot of ways, because you know, when I was still kicking around Provo back in that period of time that I was telling you about as a baccalaureate student. I got to know, you know, John Gee, who is Noel Reynolds' son-in-law. I already knew, but I got to know him a lot better as a professor during that period of time, and I also came to know he was at that point was he was still, you know, he's now a research professor in Asian and Near Eastern languages. Back then, he was still working out of farms and then later ISPART. And I got to know him well. I got to know Matt Roper and John Tavetnis, you know, pretty well during that period of time, and other people. That was when I made Dan Peterson's acquaintance, was during that period. And Paul Hoskison and other people who have been, and Jack Waltz and other people have been kind enough to mentor me throughout the years. So it was kind of a natural segue when Interpretive Foundation started up in 2012 to be involved with that. Because I, you know, so many of the people who are at the foundation of the foundation, so many people who put it together were people I already associated with, and whose friendship I'm extremely grateful for. to this very day.
It's a pretty good group of folks. I'm really happy to be involved myself. My involvement, I think, first started on, I was on my mission in Tennessee. We were having lunch at one of the members' homes, me and my companion, and they had gotten two new books in from their recent trip out to Salt Lake. The one was called Rediscovering the Book of Mormon, and the other one was called Reexploring the Book of Mormon. Just a kind of a, you know, two thin paperbacks. One was, you know, kind of a brown, one was blue, and they were just on the table. So I picked them up while we were waiting for, you know, dinner to be ready, and I started thumbing through these books. You know, these books were some of the early works that Farms had put together. They were co-published with Deseret Book, and they talked about some of the, you know, scholarly ventures that were going on in the Book of Mormon, and, you know, had just some articles by different researchers and different notes. And as I thumbed through that book, I was just amazed by how much, you know, the Book of Mormon contained. I had no idea that Alma 36 had this elaborate inverted structure, you know, guiding the whole chapter. How ideas that were, you know, presented at the start of the chapter were, you know, repeated in an inverse manner there at the end of the chapter, and how the middle of it is, you know, kind of the climactic point of the chapter where Alma called upon, you know, the name of Jesus Christ. And just you know, I never saw that in the scriptures before. Another article by Noel Reynolds was talking about, I believe, the political dimensions of Nephi's writing, and I read that and I was like, wow, I didn't know this was in the Book of Mormon. This is amazing. So when I got home, I went and picked up a few of the books from Farms that I could get at the local bookstore. Much like Bruce did, I subscribed to their journals. One of them came in the mail, and I was reading it, and I thought, oh, well, this is similar to something I noticed a bit ago. So I typed up a couple page note, sent it off to the journal, and they had it published. So That was kind of fun. That was the beginning for me. And, you know, I followed Farms pretty faithfully, went down there just as a young single guy and then an older single guy to, you know, just volunteer some time as I could. You know, I helped one weekend I was making photocopies for Gone to Wetness, and, you know, other days I was helping Michael Lyon with, you know, some of his research notes, and just, you know, whatever was going on, you know, I would stop in and help out once, you know, as I could. So, ever since that, I'd been a fan and followed along. And when the Interpreter Foundation started up, you know, I kind of viewed it as kind of the reincarnation of Farms, and, you know, I was, you know, instantly hooked. So, as the need for, you know, volunteers went around, I signed up for, you know, help with whatever I could, and started helping with the production of the radio show, and now I'm here. So it's
it's fun that it's brought us all together, and I really think it's really inspiring to me, all the people that contribute in all the various ways that they do. And I think, you know, no one person could, you know, be or do what this organization does, other than maybe the Savior himself.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, so it's interesting to see everybody bring their gifts and their, what they can contribute to the table, and then how it all coalesces to accomplish some great things.
And as Dan likes to point out, that, you know, when he started up the foundation, there were predictions in certain corners about how quickly it would close up or fold or whatever, and he's managed to publish at least one article a week for 400, how many weeks now?
70-something.
Yeah. A lot of articles, a lot of weeks, and
I keep trying to bring it down, though. I really do. I thought for sure by putting me behind the mic, that would take care of that, but not yet.
Speaking of Dan, the interpreter article this Friday was one by him on better kingdom building through triage, which I thought was very interesting. And it actually, I think, ties in well with the sections of the D&C that we're going to talk about, 109 and 110, the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, mm-hmm. the restoration of keys there, because he talks about the concept of triage and spending our time in the gospel on that which is most essential, besides President Oakes talks, you know, good, better, best, and mm-hmm. so on. What struck me while listening to D&C 109 on the way up here is we don't talk much about some of the starker language in the Doctrine and Covenants regarding the last days and those who oppose the church. And you know, we're the church as a whole is kinder and gentler in its talk, but the listening to section 109 was a good reminder. We're looking for that. Things may get tough again. And the church may have to say, okay, here's what we're actually going to focus on doing. One could argue that that's what President Nelson has been doing during his presidency so far, has basically been looking at the church and saying, okay, what do we need to prune out?
Yeah.
What are the things that we've really done? There's a lot of stuff that we've accumulated over the past almost two centuries. We need to get the gospel, the church, the operation of the kingdom down to what is essential. And that's so I thought this was a very good and very timely article.
I agree with that, and I really like that analogy. My wife and I have been trying to clean house, and you know, I feel like that I might have been somewhere along the line in my early days adopted by some hoarders, or I don't know what happened, but we got a lot of stuff. It could be the Jawas.
Yes.
Maybe reminiscent of the old Disney cartoon Pecos Bill. He was tossed or bounced out of the back of his Conestoga wagon and raised by a pack of coyotes, I believe, or something like that. That could have happened to me, except it was probably pack rats. They raised me. You know, I just have a lot of stuff, and I'm trying to get rid of it all. And this idea that President Nelson is, you know, leading this charge of, paring back and reducing some of the programs and, you know, getting rid of the clutter, and even a lot of the doctrinal understandings, too, I think do need some, you know, paring down. And, you know, he's certainly been leading that charge, too, so... I think that's a pretty good analogy. I was surprised to see the word triage in an interpreter article.
Yeah, I wondered where he was going to go with that. Yeah. And then it made his explanation, you know, it led very clearly in the direction that he was going to go. And it made really good sense. We've all heard President Oakes talks recently where he talks about good, better, and best.
Mm-hmm.
And if anybody wants the Hugh Nibley version of this, there's the chapter in Approaching Zion. It's near the end, right before his chapter on the meaning of the atonement, where he talks about goods of first and second intent.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole idea of, you know, what really is the most important thing that has claim on us. That's an important thing for us to figure out, you know, because when we do figure it out, we know how to honor our covenants and the way that we've covenanted to do it.
Yeah, agreed. And you know, it's not just a gospel principle; it's something that's practical for real life as well. You know, getting our priorities and taking care of the most important things. Doing the first things first, as Stephen Covey would probably say. But yeah, it was a nice article. A lot of good themes in there. I thought it was interesting at the first of the article, he talked about how, as a young missionary in Switzerland, that he and his companion had finally gotten into a door of a man who, you know, were willing to talk to them, as opposed to everyone else who would just kindly shut the door in their faces, well, kindly or otherwise. And, you know, Dan was excited about this, and his companion, after a few minutes of, you know, seeing that this man didn't want to do anything but argue against religion, you know, they excused themselves quickly, and Dan said, but this guy wanted to talk to us. And as his companion wisely said, you know, Zurich, right? It's a very big city, and there are a lot of people, you know, that need the gospel. We need to, you know, choose our priorities. We gotta go out and find someone to listen instead of, you know, just rejoice in the fact that, you know, someone wants to argue with us.
That makes sense. Go ahead, Matthew.
Oh, I was just going to say, I knew a lot of missionaries who'd keep area books filled with the names and addresses of people who, yeah, they were willing to talk to missionaries, but they were unwilling to make commitments or, you know, in some cases they were very antagonistic. Well, it's not enough to be willing to talk to a missionary. I mean, that's... So, yeah, it was an important lesson that he learned.
The Dan, towards the end of the article, talks about applying this to answering critics of the church. And he says, and I, of course, am very guilty of that myself, and he's wondering if that's where his time is best spent. The answers need to be there, clearly. We have, and I've seen this a lot in our own ward and state. Probably one of the most chilling things I've heard in a long time. We had a stake young women's president speak in our ward, and she talked about a session she had with young women from the stake and giving them a chance to ask questions, whatever questions they wanted. And it wasn't the fact that they were questioning, but one of the questions was this girl asked, all my friends tell me that I can't remain in this church and be a good person. And it was immediately clear to me what this the social and mental gymnastics went to. And this actually is very, very ties back to two of the talks at the Fair Conference from Jeffrey Thain and Carl Truman. But it just manifested right there. It's like, no, you know, if you can't remain in church and actually be a good person, what an inversion of values there is.
Yeah.
For that to not only for that to sound convincing to this young woman. And that really gets right back to Jeffrey Thain's worldview. Talk.
Those were great talks.
Yeah, they were both outstanding talks, and it is important. And I think to Dan's credit, we're never going to convince critics. You know, they're not going to slap their foreheads and say, "Oh my gosh, this is right." Because as Mark and I were talking before the show started, I said so much of the anti-Mormon stuff, specifically from so-called progressive Mormons. Is intellectually shallow and unscholastic, and the only conclusion I can reach is that they are either unable or unwilling to actually do the research to find out what the actual facts are, to address and, you know, understand the answers of the things. They're basically repeating the same mistakes that I believe was it Mosfer and Owen who did the Losing the War, Not Knowing It paper. Who pointed out the same thing. They talked about the very poor academic quality of most evangelical criticism of the church and their an inability or unwillingness to actually engage with what they identified as, you know, genuine scholarship being put out by Latter-day Saint apologists. And the progressive / ex-Mormon fringe commits the same mistakes, but they sound more convincing because, like, well, we used to be members of the church.
We know what we're talking about.
We know, yeah, we saw the light, you know, and the more you learn, the more likely you are to leave the church. It's like, you guys don't even know anything. So let's I've got 400 books at home. Let's look at your library
yeah.
and see what you've actually read. So his point is that we don't want to waste time on the wrong people.
No, we definitely need to put the answers to these criticisms out there, but
need to get them in the hands of the people who need to read it, and get them to read it, and that's part of the problem.
And I think a lot of the people who do need to read it are just the regular lay members of the church, to know that these things are out there, rather than just be surprised by them, when the issue comes up, but when they're broadsided by, somebody's, groundbreaking, quote-unquote, research.
I run into this, and, people say, well, the church has been hiding the fact that Joseph Smith was polygamous. Like, where did you come from? That was a regular topic of discussion.
When I
was a teenager.
Doctrine and Covenants. Yeah, and Doctrine and Covenants 132 has been in the canon for longer than any of us have been alive. Far longer, and it's been right there.
Well, again, back when I was a teenager, there was actually a branch of the Reorganized Church there in my hometown, La Mesa, California, and this was a topic that would surface on a regular basis in Sunday school or priesthood. Like, yeah, those Reorganites are claiming that Joseph Smith never practiced polygamy, but we know otherwise. So the idea that the church was somehow hiding this baffles me no end, and I actually had a discussion a few years ago with a young woman online who claimed they were hiding this, and I said, I still have my church history textbook from seminary in the late 1960s, and it talks about the fact that Joseph Smith instituted and practiced polygamy. Mm-hmm. And she says, well, that was just a textbook. It's like, this was the textbook for all the youth in the church.
Yeah, everybody had
this. It was in there. It's in Comprehensive History of the Church. By B.H. Roberts, which is the official church history. Mm-hmm. Well, no one reads that. It's like, what do you not understand about what people actually knew? Well, but that was not her mindset. Her mindset was that the church.
Well, she's moving the goalposts is what's going on.
And that speaks, I think, to something that Jeffrey Thane keenly identified when he said in his talk that many Latter-day Saints struggle because they first embrace unquestioningly and uncritically other worldviews.
Yeah.
And that those worldviews have stories attached to them that they hand the people who embrace them. And those worldviews with their stories are very forgetful of the kinds of things you're talking about. The fact that, a couple generations ago this was widely talked about in the church. You have a time in the late 70s, maybe the early 80s, where we don't talk about certain aspects of church history as much, but it's not like those things were never there, and not that they had gone away.
No, and it's I go back to, and I cited this years ago on one of the radio broadcasts, Marion D. Hanks wrote an article for the youth section of the Improvement Era back in 1970 called, Theological Illiterates. And it's triggered literally by him having a conversation with a young woman, I think of college age, who had these questions about the church, and he starts trying to find out what she's actually studied or read, and it's pretty much nothing. She's based everything on what she happened to pick up from primary and Sunday school, and that's it. And he it's not a long article, but it has some rather scathing words for those who, as he put it, are too lazy to actually go out and study. And quotes James Talmadge as saying, this should be an area of intense study for all members of the church. But it's hard to get people to read.
It is.
It's just very hard to get them to read anything, and then they just don't realize. I keep, in my own ward, I keep pushing, because I've been a Sunday school president. And I keep pushing to the members, and I said this in the sacrament talk, few months ago. You need to read Saints. It's free. It's on your phone. It's in the church history section. This is some of the finest and most accurate church history ever published, and it's the most accessible. You don't have to have 100 books like I do. You can just read these. And people don't take... actually, some take time. After I said that, I actually had one brother come up to me and say, where is this? And I took his phone and navigated through Gospel Library. And there it is. Right there. Read it.
And you can push this little triangle, and that'll play it for you.
But
I really, I mean this broadly as a society, that as a society we've become so spoon-fed in the way that we consume things, the way we consume media, and everything else, that a lot of people just are not accustomed to taking initiative to really become scripturally literate, or, you know, doctrinally literate. And a lot of, and it's not a failure on the part of the church, because the resources are all there. In fact, the church spends considerable amounts of money and energy and, you know, work hours on the time, you know, of those who are assigned to these projects to get them out there.
Yeah, you could say resources are better than ever, better than they've ever been.
And so it doesn't, you know, to me it just doesn't scan or doesn't wash for people to say, well, it's, you know, I just never had access to this, or the church was hiding this.
Yeah.
Because the church has made real efforts. You can go on to the Joseph Smith Papers Project, and, you know, with any curiosity there, you can be lost there for hours.
Oh,
and
yeah.
Just excellent documents that the church has made available.
Well, and again, talking about the FAIR conference, you had Evidence Central, Book of Mormon Voices. There are so many independent groups, you know, Book of Mormon Central, Pearl of Great Price Central, Evidence Central now, the Book of Mormon Voices, Interpreter Foundation.
There's a new group.
FAIR.
There's a new group called the B.H. Roberts Foundation,
yes.
that are, you know, they're going to get into the game too, I think.
But, you know, people still have to be willing to dig in and learn, and at the risk of really, really sounding like an old fogey, probably is not inappropriate. I'm only a couple of years shy of 70 here, which staggers me. And let me tell you, brethren, when you get to my age, you don't think of yourself as being 7. Think of yourself as being early 50s. It's the mind is funny on that. But that said, one of my favorite quotes of all time, Hugh Nibley, An Approach to the Book of Mormon: woe unto the generation that understands the Book of Mormon.
Mm-hmm.
And when you go through, and my wife and I happen there right now, just finished Helaman and are going through Third Nephi, the first part of Third Nephi, and what you see is the turning to the church and Lord in times of stress, and how quickly things fall apart again. And at the risk of really, like, you know, sounding like an old fogey, I'm just wondering if there are a lot of members of the church who are just going to sort of drift away. Precisely for the worldview values that Jeffrey Thames talked about. And it doesn't sort of fit, you know, we think of the church rolling to fill the earth and, you know, like the stone cut without hands out of the mountain and so on, and we're certainly filling the earth in that, you know, as last conference, as President Nelson pointed out, we had speakers from every continent. Spoke, but
the dominions are small, as Nephi saw in 1 Nephi 14. I think Dan may have alluded that in his article.
Yeah,
that, you know, this church will fill the earth, and in some ways is already getting there. But I saw another study this week that, you know, was analyzing the church in terms of its growth in the United States.
I know what you're talking about.
I think it was, I'm trying to remember the exact blog it was posted on.
Was it Common Consent? By Common Consent?
Yeah.
Yeah. I know which one, and it was a thoughtful analysis that basically said we're going through a glide point for demographics in the U.S. where you're just getting fewer and fewer children among the families, and fewer of the children who are staying active. That's something I find fairly consistent when I talk to people my age and younger who have adult children of their own. I find there seems to be about a 50% activity rate, more or less, which is pretty much what we have.
And to give you a BYU Hawaii perspective on this, it's interesting. I've had I have this perspective even before I came out here, though, you know, the sense that the future of the church wasn't in North America.
Yeah.
You know, when you pay attention to the way that the church is growing and where it's growing, but that sense has only increased. Being here in the middle of the Pacific and sort of seeing what's going on in the Far East and the Philippines and a lot of other places in the world.
Africa.
Yeah, but in Africa, too. And
it's exploding in Africa.
The Book of Mormon talks about, you know, the Savior bringing his gospel from among the Gentiles, you know, and what will happen when the Gentiles, and I connect that term to the white European settlers of North America that sort of brought the gospel in its, you know, in its pre-restored form to the Western Hemisphere, at least part. You know, I know that's kind of Eurocentric to say that, but the Book of Mormon talks a lot about what would happen, you know, with the rejection of the gospel. In fact, the Savior had some, you know, pretty pointed things to say about that, quoting Isaiah and Micah in 3 Nephi. And, you know, I really feel like we are going to see amazing and miraculous things in the future for this church in terms of its growth, but if we're thinking just in terms of North America, we're thinking very myopically.
Yeah, well, I like to point out, I mean, I'm, again, being of a certain age, when I served my mission in Central America, our mission covered four countries. We had 10,000 members of record and about 2,000 active members in those four countries combined. No states, no wards, just districts and so on. Those same four countries have almost 400,000 members.
Wow.
Nine missions, three temples, plus I think either one or two more announced. And that's...
I remember being in El Salvador just right before, days before 9/11, 20 years ago. We were in a place called Wayua, which is up in the jungles, and there was a whole state worth of people in that area. And this was even before El Salvador got the temple. And you know, I can only imagine what you know things look like on the ground there now. But it impressed on me then that I just, you know, from a Utah perspective or even from a North American perspective, I wasn't seeing very much.
No, and I fully agree with what you're saying. I think the shift is going to be away from North America. My gosh, if and when China actually opens up, I mean, that's going to take some miracles. But, you know, I've seen Russia and Africa open up in my lifetime, so it's not that big. Not that elite.
And I will say... here, you know, without saying too much, you know, here at BYU Hawaii, I was surprised to find out that a lot of our mainland Chinese students aren't first generation members. Many of them are second generation members.
Seriously, that's very well. Yeah, the temple's been there in Hong Kong. I actually had a chance to visit it just while it was still under construction, and I thought that was a brilliant move along the lines of the East German temple, building the East German temple. But
yeah,
and of course we have the Shanghai temple announced. But I think China's due for some big upheavals here, so we'll see what happens. But I think you're spot on, Matt. I think it was hard to pick arguments with the article because it pretty much matches sort of the almost not quite stasis, it's slow growth. We're still getting new stakes formed in the U.S., but I do think that it may be following a demographic curve a lot like what we're seeing in general demographics in Europe, which is what the analogy he's drawing in Japan.
It's interesting.
Oh, go ahead, Matt.
A few years ago, you know, I would read those chapters in Helaman and Third Nephi, where the people just seem to be oscillating so wildly between righteousness and, you know, and wickedness, between covenant fidelity and apostasy. And I thought, how could people shift so radically so quickly? Because years ago, it didn't seem like that it didn't seem to be much of a phenomenon within the church. But now, looking at what's happened within, especially the last 10 years or so, it makes a lot more sense.
Yeah.
And you see the sort of the anthropology of that a little bit more in the church. And I say, okay, I see how this works now.
I think it also, if you want to get into Book of Mormon geography, just as a little side note, I think it also plays nicely with the idea that these Nephites had a lot of cultural influences from their neighbors poking at them and
absolutely
rushing against them all the time. You know, it's the same problem we're having here. You know, we've got so many different, you know, crazy cultural influences, you know, bashing up against us all the time that, you know, it's easy to, you know, now see why, you know, people, you know, vacillate and oscillate so much.
Yeah.
Interesting. We've been talking about the Dan Peterson article, and we've been talking a little bit about the Fair Mormon Conference, which included about 2 weeks ago, was it now?
Yeah.
Anything else you guys want to say about the Fair Mormon Conference?
It was excellent. Actually, this is probably had the highest overall quality, consistent quality of talks of any of the conferences that I've watched or attended. I mean, they're all good, but occasionally there's a few talks that you sort of scratch your head at or, mm-hmm. you know, or just are not that interesting. And I thought both the interest level and the quality of the talks themselves was very high, and I thought that Carl Truman hit it out of the park.
Yes,
that was
absolutely.
That was such.
In fact, I wondered how that was going to go because he's a, you know, a conservative Presbyterian.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And Reformed. Those who subscribe to Reformed theology, you know, there's been a lot of sparks between Latter-day Saints and those of, you know, of that disposition. So, but his talk really segued so nicely with Jeff Thames.
Yeah.
It was hand in glove. And I thought Rebecca Clark did a really nice job with her talk that followed that, and really all of the talks.
Oh, yeah.
Derek Sainsbury we've had on here to talk about his book, Storm of the Nation, that came out of his doctoral research. Jennifer Mackey on that same day was excellent as well. John Gee stepped in the next morning. This was, I remember overhearing him say, he was talking with Scott, that he had, and I only caught part of the conversation, but that he had something ready to go if someone wasn't available. And that, of course, Steve Mayfield wasn't able to give his presentation. And then John stepped up this, you know, the next morning to talk about, you know, doing apologetics in a way, I think, that segues with what Dan's talked about in this article that we've been discussing, you know, about doing it more effectively. Doing apologetics more effectively.
Ben Stackman's talk. I follow him on Facebook and know all the research he's been doing, and have told him several times I cannot wait to read his dissertation. It's a subject I've written a little on myself, and it, and of course I'm old enough. As I told him after his talk, when I came to BYU in 71, I was actually a microbiology major, and Dwayne Jeffrey was my honors faculty advisor.
Oh.
And the first meeting I had with Dr. Jeffrey, he basically said, "All right, do you believe in evolution, or are you one of those fundamentalist Mormons?"
Yeah.
He minced no words. And he talked quite openly about the pressure he'd been getting from as he put it, certain individuals up in Salt Lake City.
Yeah,
So it's a topic I sort of stepped into very early on. Hmm. I didn't end up staying in microbiology, but I've always been fascinated by the dichotomy that was there in the early 20th century between Talmadge and Roberts and.
Yeah.
So on, and Joseph Fielding Smith, and then he waited till they all died and published Man is Destiny, and really has impacted church teaching materials for 70 years now.
Mm-hmm.
And it's on Facebook. I'm also friends with someone who worked on the Come Follow Me manual for the Old Testament, mm-hmm. And he was quite frank about the battles they won and the battles they stepped aside from. Said, you know, we worked really hard to try and get this more in line with actual Old Testament scholarship, mm-hmm. and deal with some of the difficult issues. That, but there were some things that it was just clear we weren't gonna win on, and we punted for 4 years.
Yeah,
I really liked how Ben mentioned, you know, sometimes the, you know, with the dichotomy, people, you know, saying, well, you know, you're either a fundamentalist and or, you know, an atheist skeptic.
Right.
But he brought in John Paul II, C.S. Lewis, yeah. Billy Graham, evangelical scientists like Francis Collins. You know, none of us would call them skeptics or, you know, disbelievers. And yet, you know, Pope John Paul II, C.S. Lewis, Billy Graham, all of them, you know, were able to talk about evolution, organic evolution, in a positive way.
Well, I wrote a blog post about, I don't know, 12 years ago. So I deal with complex systems. One of the... We have an actual commercial break.
There
this
we
is
go.
The end of our first hour.
All right. Thanks for joining us for this hour of the Interpreter Show. Come back. Well, stay with us. We'll come back and we'll discuss the Come Follow Me lesson. Thank you.
Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome back to The Interpreter Show. My name is Mark Johnson. I am in the studio tonight with Bruce Webster, and we've got Professor and Bishop Matthew Bowen on the phone with us.
Aloha.
Aloha, Matt. Matt, which is more difficult, being a bishop, would you say, or being a professor?
There are different kinds of difficult. I'll put it that way.
Different reasons.
But they're both really rewarding in their own way as well. I'm grateful for the. I have a dream job, and of course, it's just a, you know, a, a privilege to be able to serve in the church in whatever capacity.
Yeah, it is. And I'm grateful then that, you know, you don't get burned out enough on, you know, these gospel topics through your day job. You don't get burned out, you know, to the point where you don't want to come on and talk to us, you know, on the radio here.
I'm worried that that might be a sign that I'm not doing either well enough.
Well, so far so good. We'll put it that way. All right, we are going to jump into our Come Follow Me lesson next. We're going to be talking about Doctrine and Covenants sections 109 and 110, which deal all with the Curtin Temple. Matt, you want to give us an overview about these sections here?
Yeah, the Doctrine and Covenants 109, of course, we get to 1836, and the Curtin Temple is, of course, has been in the building for several years by this point. And the section heading for Doctrine and Covenants 109 says that it's a prayer offered at the dedication of the Curtin Temple, and which happened on March 27th, 1836, which is 1 week to the day before the events of section 110. And it says also in the heading that according to the prophet's written statement, this prayer was given to him by revelation. So that's different than the prayers that, you know, we often offer in even in sacred settings, that there was a pre-prepared text for this prayer. But even with it being given by revelation and it being prepared beforehand, you know, I'm still struck by the... You can tell that the prophet Joseph Smith's heart and his full feeling were in it. And you get accounts to that effect when you have later people recount when the prophet gave this dedicatory prayer, you know, that with his hands lifted up to heaven and even tears streaming down his face as he's given this prayer.
The
sum and the substance of Doctrine and Covenants 109.
The part of the miracle is the building of the temple itself. When the Lord in 1833 rebukes Joseph for not having started work on the temple, church membership is around 2,000 or 3,000. By the time the temple is dedicated, it's up to about 13,000 worldwide. I'm not sure how many at that point are actually living just in Kirtland.
Yeah.
But it was a tremendous sacrifice to get it built. And what you have with the dedication is the spiritual outpouring. Now, up till now, the real intense spiritual stuff has been pretty much limited to Joseph, Oliver, David Whitmer, Martin Harris, and that's about it as far as, you know, sort of miraculous stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And here you have a Pentecost-like outpouring of the Spirit. You have various people reporting, seeing angels, seeing other heavenly messengers, tongues of fire, and so on. And I think one of the reasons why the Lord really pushed Joseph and the church to build the temple, to have this kind of outpouring. Of course, we're going to have in 110, we're going to have these additional keys restored as well, is because the church is about to go through some really rough stuff over the next couple of years. You're going to have the failure of the Kirtland Safety Society. You're going to have people openly calling Joseph a fallen prophet. People openly seeking the prophet's life. You have ongoing problems out in Missouri. I'm not sure how the church would have survived without the completion of the Kirtland Temple and the spiritual outpouring there, because I think that strengthened a core membership that remained faithful to Joseph.
And the keys that were restored
at that point. Very much the keys that were restored at that point. And it's, this is an important step. And you have, within a year and a half, you actually have like fist fights within the temple. It's unclear how long the temple really maintains its holy status, because you have apostates and dissidents trying to take over the temple, preaching against Joseph in the temple.
You have that language in the Revelation about, you know, the blessings will be there for the saints if they don't suffer any unclean thing to come into it. And the types of events and the people who are in there seem to have violated what the Lord meant when he talked about that.
And what we're going to see is that, you know, of course, saints are going to split. Those who remain faithful head for other places, most notably Missouri, but they're going to get driven out of Missouri as well. They'll build another temple, and once again, they'll have to leave it. Mm-hmm. Most of the saints will leave before the temple is actually finished, is finally completely dedicated. And then the Nauvoo Temple loses its sanctity. It's taken over fairly soon after the main body of the saints leaves, mm-hmm. And people desecrating it. And then it's not going to be for another 30 years until there's a temple. So these two were so critical. I think, you know, there was the endowment of power that's spoken of with the Kirtland Temple, and then the actual endowment ceremony in the beginning of work for the dead the Nauvoo Temple, and then it's not going to be until the St. George Temple is done, just before the death of Brigham Young. That you once again have a temple on earth. It's pretty staggering. You know, both temples were built at great sacrifice, great difficulty. I think they were essential. I'm sure they were essential for the preservation and continuity of the church. And we are, of course, all three of us are at least old enough to remember when temples, you could actually name all the temples.
I had a thought that I want to go back to something you said a few minutes ago about there is a line at the end of Doctrine and Covenants section 36. This was the second of two revelations, the first given through the prophet Joseph Smith directed toward Sidney Rigdon, and the second that one was Doctrine and Covenants 35, but then there's Doctrine and Covenants 36 that's directed to Edward Partridge. And the very last thing that the Lord says in that revelation was to the effect, "Gird up your loins, I will suddenly come to my temple." Mm-hmm. Amen. And then the revelation closes. Well, in December 9th, 1839, when that revelation's given, there's
1829.
You know, the idea of a temple is still very, incoate among Joseph Smith and the early brethren. I think Oliver Cowdery had been sent out to, you know, maybe a little before that to consider the, place for the a temple. But it's after that revelation that you start seeing this language from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 that shows up again and again in the revelations. And you get, with those mentions, sort of this sense that the Lord is driving Joseph to get moving on the temple. Then, like you said, by 1833, not much had happened in terms of that, and the Lord needed to remind them, remind Joseph, and then remind the saints that he wanted this temple built. And then I think you mentioned it was 30 years after the loss of the Nauvoo Temple that before we get another temple in St. George. You remember, Bruce, you'll probably remember Jennifer, I think it was Jennifer Mackey who talked about this. the Wilford Woodruff Pages Project,
yeah,
Papers Project, where, you know, it's Joseph, of course, and Brigham Young, you know, developed ceiling, the concept of ceiling and the ceiling of individuals in different ways, but it wasn't until Wilford Woodruff, and after the completion of the St. George Temple, and finally you get the Salt Lake Temple, Wilford Woodruff in 1894 gets that revelation.
Mm-hmm.
On, like, you know, 50 years and 1 month after Joseph Smith had sort of explained it in 1844. Jennifer Mackey noted this. She said, you know, the prophet then said, quote, "Go and seal on earth your sons and daughters mm-hmm. unto yourselves, and yourself unto your fathers in eternal glory." So it's really not until 1894 or so that, you know, we have this concept now, the way we have it within the church today, of the purpose of the temple and the sealing of families together in the way that we do. I mean, that took a while to emerge.
It did. And I actually, after her talk, I bought and read her book on the development of temple doctrine, which filled in so many, I mean, I knew bits and pieces and in some fairly large chunks, but it was the first coherent, and she traces the whole historical arc, and I finally understood why you had the adoption ceilings in Nauvoo and after, and the idea that the fear was that if you were sealed upward to someone who wasn't faithful on the other side, you wouldn't be part of the great chain.
Oh,
and so
okay.
You get yourself sealed to church leaders, like, yeah, well, you know, Joseph Smith is sure better. He received Temple. I'll be sealed to them, and then I know I'll be part of this great welding link. And Wilford Woodruff, and getting the revelation to say, no, this is we're not doing the adoption ceilings. We're doing actual generational ceilings. And there's something very interesting that he says or writes at that time. He basically says, I think far more people will accept the gospel in the next life than we expect. Which is very, I find that very fascinating, because even today we're kind of like, well, you know, you got the, I like Orson Scott Card in Saint Speak when he talks about the celestial kingdom, says, you know, a place where you'll find enough friends to get up a good volleyball game. But Wilford Woodruff actually expressed something not quite universalist, but very positive as far as what it was going to be. But he said, we don't need to worry about this. Things will be worked out. And he's the first one to express that, which, of course, we is pretty much what we've dealt with. Because we have questions of, you know, what happens? You know, I have kids from my first marriage. Do they go with my ex-wife? Do they go with my ex-wife? Mm-hmm. Do they go with me, who has them? And, you know, this is actually something my former wife was very worried about when our marriage ended. And the church basically has said, don't worry about it. The Lord's in charge. No one's going to get hurt by this.
I'm so glad of that.
Yes.
If it was up to me, it'd be a mess. I don't know how they would like, there'd be rioting in heaven, which wouldn't make it heaven anymore. And I'm glad it's the Lord who's
and the church, over my lifetime, and both of you have seen this, has shifted some certain policies so that, you know, for a while it was there that a man could be still sealed to his ex-wife and sealed to his new wife, whereas the wife could not still be sealed to her ex-husband and sealed to a new husband. There had to be a cancellation there. And now it's reached a point where the church has said, just seal everyone.
Yeah.
You know, it will all get worked out on the other side. And I think the church has been trying, and the Lord has been trying to teach us through the leaders of the church, you guys are being a little bit too legalistic. The idea is that this will be one grand eternal family, and no one's going to be left out because of someone else's choice.
Yeah. And I think that's good advice also for those genealogy nuts such as myself, where, you know, we'll look through our family tree online and then see that, you know, some other well-meaning member of the church has sealed, you know, somebody random into the family, and we're like, ooh, but that's not the right one, I think, and it's okay. You know, it all gets worked out on the other side.
And that should be part of every one of us, our faith in Christ. If we believe he is, and that his love and compassion and mercy and justice are what we believe that they are, we can't believe that he's going to be the author of confusion in heaven. I mean, that just shouldn't be a part of our thinking. I think we project onto the Lord many times our own, our own deficient thinking and
and logic.
Yeah, and when he's the Lord of the universe, he's got a handle on this.
Yeah,
agreed. We talked about in Elders Quorum today. It was a really terrific lesson. Our teacher brought up that image from the Hubble Space Telescope, where they pointed it at just a little blank section of the sky, and he said that, you know, from the naked eye, it's maybe just like a little pinpoint in space, just a tiny, tiny little black area. So they kept the telescope lens on that area for, it was like 9 minutes or so, and you know, the image they produced was just filled with galaxies.
Mm-hmm.
And as we were, you know, going through the lesson, I realized that, you know, just as a mere human here, that's all I've got. I've got like a little pinpoint of blackness, of understanding. I don't have anything at all. But the Lord...
That's a great analogy. But, better than maybe you even think.
Well... half the credit goes to Wendell Knope in my ward. So
that's a great analogy, and you think about, are we serious yet about when the Lord tells Moses in Moses 1, chapter 1, you know, worlds without number have I created?
Mm-hmm.
Are we serious about what Enoch says in Moses 7 when he says, if you could number the particles of the earth, yea, millions of earths like this earth, it wouldn't be a beginning to thy creations if thy curtains are stretched out still.
Yeah. And oh, go ahead.
Science is starting to help us, you know, really get an appreciation of what that seems to mean. But do we take it seriously yet? The Lord is the Lord of all of that.
Scott Card in Saint Speak, which I loved going back to because he nailed so much stuff in there, defines Mormons, gives several definitions for Mormons, but one of them are people who think the only difference between them and God is a few years of training. and it's so true. And it goes exactly to your point, Matt. The scriptures and the gospel and modern revelation make the parenthood of Heavenly Father and, you know, Heavenly Mother a sure thing and let us know we are literally of divine heritage. But too often, I think, in that process, we don't fully appreciate how infinite, near infinite, that gap is between us and our heavenly parents, and it is only through the atonement that gap can be closed.
Mm.
It's not us learning a few odds and ends and so on. It's there is a level of transformation there. There's a story I like to tell, me attending priesthood with a friend who's a BYU professor. This is like 40 years ago, and I attended his ward. He was a high priest. I was in there with him, though. I was just an elder at the time. And afterwards, and he was saying, and he had a PhD from an Ivy League college and so on. He said, you know, I look around the room and I see these professors, fellow professors at BYU and so on. He said, and I see these other brethren who are third generation farmers here, and he says, I marvel that the same gospel can encompass all of us. And I think he was trying to be magnanimous.
Hmm.
And my reaction is, I think for God sits, there's no real difference. And he didn't like that answer. But it's true. The difference is among us in terms, and it's the same argument when people, you know, dismiss and say, oh, well, you know, you're worshiping the God of some desert nomads, you know, from, you know, 1000 BC. And my reaction is, I'm sorry, we're not, there's no real difference between us and them when it comes to Heavenly Father's perspective. And not because of love, but because our knowledge and so-called sophistication really is immeasurably small compared to what God does. God truly comprehends the universe, and we undersell God all the time. We are frequently guilty of thinking, you know, it is just a few years of training and not an absolute, literally an astronomical expansion.
And I think there are many members who assume that it will just kind of be gifted on us in the resurrection.
Yeah.
And you remember we used to talk about all the time, you know, none of us are too handsome or too smart. Really, when you consider, you know, make a comparison of any set of human beings, you know, we are all kind of in the same boat.
Yeah.
You know, comparatively, and that gap between us and Christ and God, in terms of their capacities, you know, it's probably good that we don't dwell on that as much, because it would stagger us.
Yeah, I fully agree. And both Joseph and Brigham made statements about how long and hard an effort it's going to be to achieve our exaltation, assuming we qualify for it in the next life. This is
long after we pass through the veil.
Yes, long after we pass the veil. It's going to be a long period. We sort of get a little frustrated at how things are here, and like, yeah, this is just punching our ticket to get in through the door. And it's going to be a very, very long process after that.
That's kind of why I don't really worry about that so much. I'm just struggling to get through here, you know. And once I pass on to the other side, then I can start to tackle that other stuff. But
well, as I like to say, the older I get, the more I like grace over works.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
because I haven't gotten nearly as far with works as I thought I was going to.
So, and that I think brings us nicely back to 109.
Mm-hmm.
When I was drawn to verse 5, and this sort of dovetails with what you were saying earlier as well. For thou knowest that we have done this work through great tribulation, and out of our poverty we have given of our substance to build a house under thy name, that the Son of Man might have a place to manifest himself to his people. And that was one of the things that, you know, as I watched Saints, yeah, you know, I've thought about what it took to build the Kirtland Temple and the Nauvoo Temple. They really did build those temples out of their poverty.
Yeah.
And as Latter-day Saints now, I think all of us are moved and deeply moved when we at a conference where we have 8 temples, you know, announced, or even more, and we're not building temples out of our poverty anymore. But that should draw us back to these saints and to what they were doing. And I think that's one of the reasons that this dedicatory prayer and the events that followed March 27th all the way through March or April 3rd, that's why the Lord poured out such blessings upon those saints, is how much they had given of their own poverty to get the temple built. The Lord took that very seriously.
That's a good point.
That sacrifice.
And, I often will hear people, you know, in church classrooms and other, you know, settings ask, you know, why don't we see those kind of, you know, spiritual outpourings today? you know, based on your statement there, Matt, it seems like a lot of the reasons we don't see these manifestations today is we haven't worked for them.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you. Go ahead, Bruce.
I was going to say, my wife and I were living in San Diego when they built the San Diego Temple, which is still my favorite temple. And I learned from, I think it was Kirk Magably's talk that he nearly was consulted on the architect,
which
doesn't surprise me because it's got the most fascinating architecture. Anyway.
Yeah.
And I think that was probably one of the last temples where they actually did an assessment in the temple district where they raised money. As we all were all asked to donate towards the cost of the temple. And you know, it was we donated a nice sum, but it's not like what the saints went through.
No.
With Kirtland and Nauvoo, and then subsequently in St. George, which was actually followed the same model as Nauvoo. As per your point, it was in their poverty they did this. It was a small group. Stop and think. You had one temple for 13,000 members worldwide, which is the single highest ratio of temples to members that has ever existed. You would need. I did some math on a drive up. We need about 1,200 temples to have that same ratio at this point.
Wow.
It's for one temple for every 13,000 members. Your point is spot on. They sacrificed tremendously. I think that's why there was the outpouring, and I think the outpouring was essential to hold the core of the church together through all the wretchedness of the next, really, several decades, quite frankly.
Yes.
I think it's also significant that, you know, a lot of the reasons for the endowment have been given in Nauvoo was to, you know, send the missionaries out. And, you know, that's one of the requirements that we have for our own missionaries is that, you know, you have to have your endowment before you go out. You need that endowment of power. You need the protection. In section 109, we have, you know, the same kind of reference where the prophet Joseph Smith is asking for, you know, the same kind of blessings to, you know, follow the missionaries that go out, you know, to the various cities that the Lord will be with them. You know, it strikes me as maybe not coincidental that, you know, the power of the temple and missionary work go hand in hand.
Yeah, and another thing I learned from the book on from Mackley's book, Development of Temple Doctrine, is that Brigham Young worked to try and get all those who were going on the Mormon Battalion to have their endowments done before they left. For the same spiritual protection, they had that to draw upon their stuff. Why don't we jump to 110 and then we can jump back to 109? Because I don't want to neglect 110 because this is the
these are important verses.
You know, after the first vision, after Moroni, after John and Peter, James, John, these are. Joseph alludes to other visitations, both in, I think, 20, some of his writing. These are canonized visitations that we go. And I'll punish someone else. Matt, 110.
Yeah, one of the things that I love about this, it's just kind of... Boom, we're in it. The veil was taken from our minds, verse 1, and the eyes of our understanding were opened. We saw the Lord standing upon the breastwork of the pulpit before us, and under his feet was a paved work of gold in color like amber. And that has always reminded me of the description of when, in Exodus 24, when Moses and Aaron and Nadab and others of priests and the 70 elders of Israel had the privilege of seeing Jehovah on there in a mountain kind of temple-like setting. And it describes a similar kind of thing under the Lord's feet there in Exodus 24. And this description of him in verse 3, his eyes were a flame of fire, the hair of his head was white like the pure snow, his countenance shone above the brightness of the sun, and his voice was as the sound of the rushing of mighty waters, even the voice of Jehovah. I love the description of him there as a resurrected being appearing in his glory. We know that the resurrected beings can appear in their glory, and they can also conceal their glory the way that the Savior does in, you know, when he appears to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. Mm-hmm. And perhaps as he does to a degree, you know, after he descends among the Lamanites and Nephites of the temple in Bountiful in 3 Nephi 11 through 26. But here, you know, you get the description of his brilliance, and it gives you a sense of what resurrected beings and you know, the Lord himself looks like as a resurrected being. And then you know him identifying himself, I'm the first and the last, I am he who liveth, I am he who is slain, I am your advocate with the Father. And I know if Steve were here, he'd have some things to say about that word, advocate. Mm-hmm. The New Testament word paraklete,
yeah.
That can be translated as an advocate in the sense that it's used here, is, you know, one who pleads your cause in a legal sense. But it's also that, you know, the New Testament writers understood that term in terms of a comforter, one who, you know, who comforts in the way that we understand the Holy Ghost to do that. Then, you know, I think all of us can appreciate how Joseph and Oliver must have felt when they heard these words in verse 5, "Behold, your sins are forgiven you. You are clean before me. Therefore, lift up your heads and rejoice." I think all of us, when we've experienced the cleansing power of the Savior's atonement and the forgiveness of his sins, we feel that. We feel the weight of the burden lift. We feel clean, and we're able to lift up our heads and rejoice.
It is a marvelous thing. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say then, you know, what he says, "Let the hearts of your brethren rejoice, and let the hearts of all my people rejoice, who have with their might built this house to my name." And there's an acknowledgement then of their sacrifice. You know, they built out of their poverty. He says they've with their might built this house to my name. And then the words that follow are deeply touching to me. "For behold, I have accepted this house, and my name shall be here, and I will manifest myself to my people in mercy in this house." And we can take that in an extended sense, not just to refer to the Kirtland Temple, as it does here, certainly, but as we conceive of, now this is the first installment of a much bigger temple-building project that has been unfolding ever since then, in terms of, you know, houses now in which the Lord can manifest himself to his people in mercy. And then as we were talking about earlier, verse 8, "Yea, I will appear unto my servants and speak unto them with mine own voice, if my people will not keep my commandments and do not pollute this holy house." So as Bruce mentioned earlier, it didn't take too long for that to happen. But when we consider what events did happen in the Kirtland Temple the events that are, we're reading about here and discussing in Section 10 are the most important ones that happen.
Yeah.
In the temple.
Well, you have the, you know, Christ accepting it, and of course now we have Moses, Elias, and Elijah coming and giving yet additional keys for specific purposes. This is the third great event of the restoration.
And yes.
Fourth great event of the restoration. counting the priesthood as one event, counting John the Baptist, Peter, James, and so on. So basically you have the first vision, mm-hmm. you have the Book of Mormon, you have the priesthood restoration, and then you have this acceptance of the temple by Christ and these final keys or these important keys being restored.
You're speaking chronologically?
Roughly, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I wasn't trying to rank them, it was just chronologically.
Right. I just wanted to, our meager audience to be on the same page.
This is sort of set things up, and now it's sort of up to the church to try and survive mm-hmm. until, you know, and you really do have all hell railing against the church from this point forth. You have apostasy and dissension in Kirtland. You have apostasy and dissension in Missouri. You have brutal persecution in Missouri. Resettling in Nauvoo, a brief period of catching their breath. And then the persecution starts up again, mm-hmm. Culminating in the martyrdom of Joseph and Hiram. And then the saints go through a rather wretched, and my wife and I alternate our scripture reading with chapters out of Saints, and we're in the, about 1847, 1848, and it's, you know, we talk about the pioneers. I don't think we fully, as a church, fully appreciate. In fact, I saw someone online say, you know, I wish we'd get beyond this pioneer stuff with the church.
Oh, my goodness.
I thought, you have no clue as to the absolute suffering and difficulty and hardship and sacrifice mm-hmm. that was made by literally tens of thousands of people mm-hmm. to get themselves across that prairie and to establish the church and to get it to survive long enough in Utah, and Mackley's book goes through the whole manifesto, mm-hmm. and the church once again was almost destroyed,
mm-hmm.
and Wilford Woodruff saying, I saw in vision what would happen if we continued. I was just gonna say, I think far too many members do not have a sufficient appreciation for the level of sustained sacrifice over really a 70-year period mm-hmm. until about 1900. Anyway, you were saying that.
I was just, as you were saying that, you know, someone talking about, quote, can we get past this pioneer thing, unquote. My mind was drawn to, I have in the Martin Hancock Company about five ancestors.
Oh, God.
And one of them was a man who was, he was born in 1789, and he crossed the first time he came to Utah, he crossed with the Jacob Gates Company with his daughter Elizabeth. He'd already lost his wife. He came out there to settle his daughter Elizabeth and her daughter in Utah, and then he was sent on a mission back first to Canada, and then back home to Great Britain, where he was from originally, and then he joined up when he was on his way back from the mission. He joined up with the saints of the Martin Hancock Company who are traveling to Utah. And he, you know, this is a man well into his 60s. He's bearing the burdens of everything that they're bearing in that company. And he gave he gave out, his life finally gave it. He made it through Devil's Gate. He made it all the way through to the mouth of Emigration Canyon when he passed away. And for years he had a grave that was marked only with the words a faithful missionary. Later on, that was his grave was connected up with, you know, with a proper headstone, yeah. You know, acknowledging who he was. And I had an experience with my wife just a few years ago on one of our summer trips to Utah. This was in 2018, where we were looking for his grave with not a lot to go on in the Salt Lake Cemetery, and we were able to, you know, actually receive some, I think, some divine help in locating it. And so, I hope we, you know, in contrary to what that individual that you were mentioning a few minutes ago said, I hope we never for a minute ever get past the sacrifices of the early saints or our pioneer forebears. This is, we would be ashamed to be in their company one day if we not only besmirched their sacrifices, but that if we didn't in some measure have a share in them.
Yeah.
I think when Paul talks about the being, he used that phrase over and over, the fellowship of his sufferings, you know, or some variation of it. Paul was talking about, you know, the sufferings that even connect us to Christ and what he suffered. And, you know, I think it'll be necessary, it is necessary for us to all have, you know, some share in that. I think we would be ashamed to be in the presence of the Savior and the presence of Abraham and Sarah, the presence of Joseph and Emma, the presence of our pioneer forebears if we didn't bear some of the burden or the heat of the day, I guess.
Yeah, that's the truth right there. And I think that, you know, just as part of our own, you know, trials, as part of our, you know, test here on earth, you know, that we accepted the plan and, you know, got bodies and came down here, you know, we're going to have suffering. And if we're not, you know, using this the suffering to draw lessons from, and if we're not using the pain we feel and our agonies to, you know, connect us to Christ and you know, turn to the Father, you know, how big of a fool, you know, are we?
Yeah, John Taylor, in composing what became DNC 135 about the martyrdom of Joseph and Hiram, talked about the restoration costing the best blood of the 19th century. And I think that can be extended as well to the saints who suffered and died, whether it was in Kirtland, Missouri, in Illinois, mm-hmm. in Iowa, in Nebraska, and on the trail across. And it's not like life was cushy when they got to Utah.
No,
it was.
It wasn't.
It was. It was. I mean, as much as Wilford Woodruff, when he arrived, thought, "Oh, this is just a gorgeous place." But there's a difference between seeing things and then actually trying to grow crops and feed a family. And I think the Lord was. And then some got sent to Southern Utah and had to try and make a living there. We need to remember the both the actual martyrdoms, all those who died in this process, and all those who lived some pretty rough lives that most of us would not endure for a day.
Mm-hmm.
We would not trade our problems for their problems.
Oh, heavens!
I know that.
No, we wouldn't. We wouldn't even go there on a vacation. It's kind of like, you want me to live in this dug out in the dirt with, you know, spiders and bugs, and we're eating seagoat lily buds and, you know, boiling cowhide for food.
Oh, it's amazing. Like, I, you know, think that my, you know, great-great-grandfathers, you know, were able to build their own homes with their own hands. I can barely assemble a cabinet that's pre-made in Sweden.
I
hope that we can, you know, in the midst of, sometimes we might think we got it rough in the COVID-19 situation, but I hope that we, that this turns, we, you know, at the end of the Revelation, Doctrine and Covenants 1:10, you know, there's the Elijah says, after this vision had closed, another great and glorious vision burst upon us, for Elijah the prophet, who was taken to heaven without tasting death, stood before us and said, "Behold, the time has fully come, which was spoken of by the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he, Elijah, should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and their children to their fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse," or, as it's rendered in Doctrine and Covenants 2, "be utterly wasted at his coming." "Therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and by this you may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors." So my hope would be that this, what we're experiencing now, turns our hearts to them, because I know that their hearts are turned to us. And my great-great-great-great-grandfather, I've thought a lot about him and what he went through. His name, by the way, was George Peden Waugh. And I've just drawn a lot of inspiration over the years from learning more about his life, that I'm learning more about all the time. And these people, I hope they become dear to us. I hope we would do all we can to get to know them and become acquainted with them, so when that day comes, when we pass to the other side and we meet them, that we would not only know them, but we would know their stories and be well acquainted with their lives. And you can only imagine how wonderful those conversations would be if we took the time. Because I guarantee you they know a lot about us, and that they're concerned about us and our progress, because their progress involves our progress, and vice versa, as the prophet Joseph Smith taught.
And
our perfection.
Yeah, and I'm very sure that they check in on us from time to time, even if we...
Brigham Young actually said that. He said that the spirits of those close to us observe us and said are often pained by our actions.
Yeah.
So, and that's a great verse to end on here, because
I like that.
One of the things I've noticed over the last decade has been the increasing, and I've noticed this mostly because the opposite was a point among some progressive Mormons. Oh, you know, the church doesn't really believe this story, and they've stopped talking about the second coming. And about the time they said that, there was an uptick in General Conference, and you usually have multiple talks in every General Conference to talk about we are preparing for the second coming, and President Nelson in particular. Stresses that multiple times in the conference. Like, this is why we're here, and he makes it clear there are yet many great, wonderful things that are going to happen in preparation for that. I opined last year when we were sort of in full-blown lockdown that COVID was a nice dry run for the church's various contingency plans.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
To say how well do these things work when you really members can't meet at church, and you know we have travel restrictions and you have this, and I've done consulting on business continuity plans regarding IT, and one of the big problems with business continuity plans is no one ever really tests them out. It's legendary within IT that, you know, you have people who do all these backups, and then the first time they have to restore from it, they find that they can't successfully restore from the backups.
Hmm.
So an important thing for a functional business continuity plan is you actually have to actually test it. And church, I'm sure, got a church-wide test of a whole lot of different aspects of its operations through COVID. And I think we're going to see the church come out a bit. I see no coincidences here. I think that the church is using this to prepare for, I suspect, more intense events ahead of us.
Certainly possible.
I agree.
Certainly likely. And, you know, how lucky we are that we have prophets leading our church who, you know, able to, you know, still have, or able to have communication from the Lord, this revelation. And, you know, when the Lord does again appear, just as he did, and, you know, the verses we've been studying, these chapters, when he appeared suddenly, you know, we'll be ready, or we'll be better off at least.
We'll be.
Individually, I hope we're ready.
Well, I think part of what COVID was a good wake-up call is it shows how quickly things can change
mm-hmm.
on a global basis
mm-hmm.
and how pervasive those changes can be.
Yeah, I just wanted to say before we leave these verses and leave our listeners, I think it's important too. You know, we talked about Elijah a minute ago, but also the visitations of Moses and Elias. We don't know the identity of the Elias that appeared.
Mm-hmm.
But the statement that Moses appeared before Oliver, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, I think is an important statement. There, in biblical studies, there's a tendency to want to minimize the historicity of
right.
of Moses. And for Latter-day Saints, I think this helps us. You know, we understand that we have to take Moses's reality and his prophetic roles really seriously.
Yep.
That doesn't commit us to a fundamentalist view of Scripture or to say that the Pentateuch is somehow in its current state exactly, you know, as it was penned by Moses. We know that wasn't the that wasn't and isn't the case.
Mm-hmm. But Moses was a real person.
He was a real person, yes, with the keys of the gathering of Israel.
Yeah, so much we can get from these verses. It's amazing how beautiful the scriptures are. I've really enjoyed talking with you guys about
this is a great session.
Likewise.
And there it's coming.
There we go.
All right.
Sounds great. Thank you for joining us for Interpreter Radio.